Let's start the morning off with a fun fact about the Bible. Before I say anything more, I am very aware that you might have a different definition of fun than me. But did you know that most of the section headings you can find on each chapter of Scripture are not original? The section headings are different depending on which Bible translation you're using. They're meant to be helpful for finding things when you're flipping through. If we were making the rules, I'd get rid of them because sometimes they're a spoiler. Like in Genesis 3, it'll say the fall of mankind. Well, you just told me the end of the story. Or how about sometimes they really don't undercut the power of the story by telling you how to think about it. My least favorite is the prodigal son. Because why? Because it focuses on the one son when a better title would have been the love of the father or something like that. That's the most important part of that. The focus should be on what the parable tells us about God. But our intention goes to the son because that's the name of the story. I know not everyone will be as cranky as me about this. Okay, so but our story today might be in the running for my second least favorite title because I think it helps us miss the point, or at least miss the deeper point of the story. Now, in the NIV, the title is The Image of Gold and the Blazing Furnace. Other translations have the fiery furnace or Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. I think there could be a better title for this story because there's a problem with the ones I just read, but I'm going to save that for later. I know you're on the edge of your seats, but just wait. We'll get there. So let me set the scene. This is a familiar story if you were raised in church, so try to wipe the slate clean and hear it fresh. Especially, and I don't know how this is going to resonate with you guys, but especially if you're either a child in the 90s or into the aughts, or you parented or grandparented during that time, because VeggieTales was a part of your life. Okay, good. I see some nodding heads. This is good. So that chocolate bunny song is catchy. So all of you that have seen it come up here, we'll sing it together. The bunny, ooh, I love the bunny. Yeah, see, you're going to want to look it up now. It's hilarious. But we're still in the book of Daniel, and we're still in Babylon, the place where many of the Jewish people had been removed to that area after they were conquered. King Nebuchadnezzar, the same king from week one, remember when we talked about Daniel and his friends that and they chose not to eat the king's food, is up to something new and crazy in this story. Daniel 3 begins with the news that he made a statue out of gold and set it up in a plain in Babylon. If you're picturing a regular statue, this isn't it. Now look from me to the podium there. That's how wide it was. And then just imagine that 90 feet tall. That's sort of hard for me to wrap my arms around that one. 90 feet tall. 9 stories tall. So it's really tall and skinny. I mean, skinny and 90 foot tall statue terms, right? Strangely, we're not told what it's a statue of. Is it the king's image? Is it the image of some god? Is it his favorite football player? It actually could have been a giant bunny. That's what it was in VeggieTales, is a big chocolate bunny. I know I spoiled it for you. I apologize. We don't know because the storytellers decided that it just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter at all. But we are told that the king gathered every official high and low to come to the dedication of this golden statue and proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." And so when the music played, everyone did as instructed, fell down, worshiped the image the king had made. Well, of course, you know, not everyone. Some astrologers approached the king to let him know that 3 people were not doing as the king had decreed: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's friends had gotten key positions as administrators over Babylon. They were not worshiping this golden image. The astrologers didn't just tattle to the king. They really lean into the king's narcissism. They say, "These Jews are not paying any attention to you, your majesty. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image you put up." Hearing about this made the king furious with rage, and he summoned the three men before him. He repeated that if they did not bow down to worship the image, they would be thrown into the blazing furnace. And the king adds, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" King Nebuchadnezzar really thinks his power is unchecked. There is no God that exists that can stop him once he sets this into motion. But the men refuse. They tell him that their God is able to deliver them from the king's hand, but even if he doesn't, they will not serve any gods or worship this golden image. They're willing to die instead. Now, this enrages the king even more, and he orders the furnace be made 7 times hotter than usual. The fire is so hot that the soldiers that threw the three men in were killed by the flames. Whoa! A detail that was usually left out of the kids' version. You didn't hear that one in Sunday school. But to the king's, it was a horrific situation, but to the king's great shock, he sees the men walking around in the furnace unharmed. And not only that, remember the song last week we talked about the fourth man? Yeah. Well, not only that, he sees a fourth man in there with them who looks like a son of the gods. Is the fourth man an angel? Is it a pre-embodied Christ? Or as some in church history have suggested it might be? We don't know. We don't know. But the king calls for them to come out, and the three men do, completely unscathed and not even smelling of smoke. This is how it ends. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." So we usually leave that part out of the kid's story too. Yeah, I don't remember hearing that in Sunday school. So this is a memorable story. It's a miraculous story. It's a story of influence, as the faithfulness of these men ends up putting God's power on display for everyone to see. And a crazy king realizes there is someone with more power than him. Wow, right? Although he doesn't really experience a heart change here. He had facts in front of him, but he didn't. So if you read Daniel 4, you're going to see he has to hit super rock bottom before that really happens. I think for most of us who grew up with some version of the story, the takeaway is something like, stay strong in your convictions in the face of persecution, and God will rescue you. Or at least he'll be with you in the fire. But since we don't encounter this kind of situation in our time and place, a threat to our lives if we don't worship an alternate God, we tend to try to make it relevant by making it about standing up for a belief or standing up for what's right, even when there's a lot of pressure not to. That's not a bad message, especially for kids. But I think when we frame it that way as adults, we actually miss out on the power the story can have for us. Because if we make this just a situational story, we're waiting for this situation to happen to us, thinking it that if or when it does, we are ready to be faithful. We won't bend the knee to the golden image, the image of the king or the alternate god or the bunny. We are going to stand firm and trust the outcome. To who? To God. It's good for us to consider that scenario. Our brothers and sisters in Christ have literally faced this over the centuries. Many of the early Christians were martyred because they refused to worship the Roman emperor. There are Christians who are worshiping in secret right now in other countries because worshiping God is illegal. But for those of us that live with religious freedom, there's another layer to dig out of the story. Because this isn't just a story about how three men stuck to their principles and were rescued by God. This is the story about the impact of worship on the human heart. Interesting. It's a story about the real seriousness of worshiping something other than God. So if all we're thinking about are crazy kings and golden statues, we're ignoring something very crucial about our own lives. By thinking, this is what idolatry looks like, We're missing all the ways we worship people and things other than God all the time, without anyone threatening us at all. There's no threat involved, but we still do it. So what? So what is that? What do you get out of that? We need to talk about worship. What is it? What does it mean to worship? We tend to use it to mean songs we sing to God, especially in this place. We tend to think of Deb and others sharing scripture with us. That's certainly true. The dictionary definition is pretty dry. It's accurate. The reverent love and devotion accorded a deity, an idol, or a sacred object. Here's a better quote. I don't want to let you marinate on this one. James K.A. Smith wrote a book called You Are What You Love. And he describes Christian worship with much more meaning. Worship is the arena in which God recalibrates our hearts, reforms our desires, and rehabituates our loves. Worship isn't something we do. It is where God does something to us. Isn't that beautiful? Why were the men in the story willing to die rather than to worship a gold statue? If worship only meant singing a song to God, it wouldn't be a big deal. Those men knew that that thing wasn't actually a god, that it was nothing more than a giant funky-looking statue the king had made. God is merciful and would understand that they were in a foreign land with a ruthless king. So why not just go through the motions and bow down to worship the golden image when God knew their hearts and their minds? Why not? I think those men understood that worship was not a neutral act. Worship shapes our hearts. And if we're worshiping God, which we were made to do, by the way, this is not a choice that you make. You're made to worship God. That's a good thing. If it shapes our hearts, that's a good thing. It means that God is in there working on our hearts and forming our hearts towards Him. But if it's not God that we're worshiping, well, the worship is still a forming a God and shaping our hearts, I'm afraid to tell you. But it's a malformation. It's a twisting. And that twisting up of our hearts points them away from God in ways we might not even notice. It happens subtly. See, there was a bit of training going on in our story. If you read Daniel chapter 3, which I recommend you do, you will see the decree that the king gave was that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And this entire exact sentence is repeated 4 times in the span of 15 verses. After a while, you'd memorize those instruments, right? You hear the music, you fall down and worship the golden statue. You hear the music, you fall down and worship the golden statue. This isn't a one-time thing. Over time, the people's hearts are being trained through their bodies. It's almost like Pavlov's dog situation. But I think there's a connection that we can relate to here. Speaking of phones, I have a story that I think will illustrate how our hearts can be trained through our bodies. When I worked at the 68th Street campus of Cornerstone, when it was still there, it's now Ada Bible, I started riding my bike to and from my house. It was only 2.5 miles, 3 miles, I don't remember. But it was good exercise and saved gas. One day on my way home, my good friend called me on my cell phone, and I had been thinking that I would not have, I would let it go to voicemail. But since that object has such a hold on me, of course I answered the phone. About halfway home on Kalamazoo Avenue, if you remember where M6 comes onto Kalamazoo, just pass that by and you'll see the Steve Place Memorial signpost that I ran into. It's a street sign, and it turns out it's a very sturdy street sign. My front wheel hit it dead on, directly into the pole. This is about a minute into the conversation. I smashed my face on it, my sunglass broke, my face is bloody. If you've ever been on that street at any time of day, there are a lot of cars. I didn't expect anybody to help because I would have been frightened to help me, frankly. But if anybody had their phones out at that moment, I'd have been viral. I'd have been viral. I know it, because it had to look spectacular. But it was then that I realized I can't do 2 things at once effectively. I'd realized it then. I haven't continued to realize that, but I realized it then. My phone needed to stay in my back pocket. It has an invention called voicemail. You can let it go to voicemail, or you can run into a street pole. I knew better during that bike ride, but my muscle memory had taken over because grabbing my phone when it rings or buzzes is such an ingrained habit. In spite of my brain saying to me, don't answer the phone, my habit overrode that thought. My heart had been trained to grab it. And reflecting on all this in all the years, I just really have to admit that at moments, there are times that electronics are, I worship my electronics, and I try to make myself aware of that. I rely on it for comfort sometimes so I'm not bored by not doing anything. Yeah? Or for that little dopamine hit when someone likes my Facebook comment or a post I've made in some other kind of social media. I rely on it for parts of my identity, for feeling aware. I want to feel aware of what's going on in the world, even when I know that has moved into an over-awareness in terms of not having the capacity to deal with it. I can't do something about every single horrible thing that's happening in the world. And yes, there are plenty of good things to use it for, too. Plenty, like figuring out how to get where I'm going. I don't think anybody under 12 will be able to read a map. Because they don't. Why would they have to? They don't need to. Share photos with the family. We have a picture frame in our living room that my kids can remotely send pictures to. It's brilliant. It's beautiful. That's technology that we can grasp. We got to update those, by the way. But when you start forgetting what baby was that? I use it every morning for my devotions with my Saturday morning group. I read the Bible from either my pad or my phone. And of course, listening to podcasts that are healthy. We're finding out what time the thunderstorm will hit. It's never right anyhow, but you know. But because it does so much good, I'm also able to rationalize it in the way that I worship it, right? And that's the way idols work in our time. That's the way it works. The people in our story might have started out thinking, this is dumb, as they heard the music and knelt to worship the golden image. Maybe after a couple times falling down to worship the golden statue, they notice, hey, the weather has been unusually nice today, or the crops have been growing really well. Hey, I got a bonus at work. Actually, things have been going pretty good since I started worshiping that golden image. Plus, here's the biggest benefit, the king leaves me alone. There's a really practical benefit to it. But so maybe it's even helping in some way. What's the harm in continuing? I still believe in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's where my true allegiance lies. This is just like for good luck. Just covering the bases. Making sure things keep going the way they're going so I can live a good life. Keep things going smoothly. It's meaningless, really. But here's where I point out that this is not very different from the way we live now. It's just a sense there's no tall golden statue to focus on. That when we hear the music, we fall down and worship. We don't realize what we're doing. It can be really hard to identify these idols that we worship because our idols are very often invisible. We worship things like career and success and money and self-image. You know, all those golden statues. They're very real, though, aren't they? How do I know this? Well, all through the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, the people turn to idols. Boy, oh boy. You get mad at them, they're going to do it. And they do it. Over and over again, the people will be faithful to God for a bit and then turn back to worshiping idols again. Rinse and repeat, right? So let me ask you, do you think humanity just grew out of it? Or is it more likely that the idols changed? They're not obvious now. They can fly under the radar. How do we recognize them? This takes some self-reflection, first by asking ourselves, what are the things that I am relying on for blessing, guidance, satisfaction, safety, identity, or comfort instead of God? I'll read that again and you look at it with me. What are the things that I am relying on for blessing, guidance, satisfaction, safety, identity, or comfort instead of God? If we really stop to consider the answer to that question, And if we start to make a list, we're going to find some things, maybe most things on our list, are not bad things. Let me just be clear about that. This doesn't mean to stop doing these things. Again, with all the good of technology, I would be hard-pressed to give that up because of all the good things it does for me. And then some might seem neutral. Things like sports or a hobby, your retirement fund. We are worshiping creatures made to worship God, but we can turn even the best things into an idol by making them our supreme source of our identity and our satisfaction. Family can become an idol, or your job, or your relationship, your body, your kids' achievements, a political party, a flag, podcast host, the pastor. No one? We can even turn our religion into an idol. That's how talented we are at doing this. Maybe a different way to word the question is, as we think about the word influencer, the theme of this series, is who or what is influencing you and what are they influencing you towards, okay? To circle back where we started, I wish the story were not called Nebuchadnezzar's Golden Statue. In our Bibles, I wish it was called The King Wants Their Worship. Because that would help us understand what's at stake in this story. Now, it really doesn't matter whether some crazy king is demanding allegiance to an idea or requiring us to bow down to a golden statue or whether no one is making us worship our jobs or money or phones, but we're choosing to. The idolatry that threatens our hearts is very different from the kind we read about in this story of these three men, and yet it is also dangerous. We have these things other than God that we rely on for comfort, identity, and blessing, things we develop a reverent love and devotion to. And I think we tend to downplay how much they influence our daily lives, our hopes, our dreams, our plans. We think, well, if I believe Jesus is my Savior, I attend church on most Sundays, I'm active in church things, I pray, so what's the harm if I'm getting my purpose in life from somewhere else? Well, I'll tell you, the one you follow told you the answer to that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either going to hate the one, love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus is using money in this example. It doesn't say that you shouldn't make money. What is the word? You shouldn't serve the money. You shouldn't so subservience to the money. Jesus tells us we can't serve two masters. That hasn't stopped us from thinking we can. But he's telling us that centering our hearts, our dreams, and imagination on the wrong things are going to take us off course because we will become devoted to them. We will worship them. Over time, they'll shape our hearts and steal the goodness of what God wants for us in our lives and what God means to you in your life. It has the danger of pulling you away from living a kingdom life and keeping us from experiencing the fullness of joy that God has in store for us. Jesus said specifically, you can't serve God and money. Money's a very common idol, and I think for all humans since time, he said this 2,000 years ago, right? So, and I'm pretty sure that's why he used that. But if money isn't your idol, you're off the hook. No. The point still stands. You cannot serve both God and fill in the blank. What's the fill in the blank for you? I can't fill it in for you. Maybe you already know. Maybe you need to do some self-reflection to get to it. I'll tell you, seeing and naming them is the hardest part. That's really the hardest part. Because like the king in the story, those idols want our worship. But they don't want to be recognized as idols. they want to stay invisible to us. They want us to justify their place in our lives. As we close today, I am going to give you some time to reflect. A few questions to sit with to help us recognize what influences us. What we worship other than God. First question for you is, Where am I getting my identity from? Next question is, who or what do I trust in to make my life better? Next one is, what am I saying no to in order to give blank my time and attention? I really would like you to take some time this week and think about this. Take it to God in prayer. Invite the Holy Spirit to help you discern how to begin to turn away from your idols. Who and what we worship shapes our hearts. It influences us. And we have to be so much more aware of what that looks like in a world where our idols are mostly invisible. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for being the object of our worship. You don't want us to shed every good thing in our life. That's not the point. But we can't half-heartedly worship you. We have to worship all of you. All the time, with no substitute. You gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, who shared those words with us to remind us of that. Now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll muscle through this week by being with you, by conversing with you, by having you help us recognize the idols in our lives. God bless this congregation. And thank you for blessing this time together. In the name of the risen Christ, we pray. Amen.